Genesis chapter 14 and the verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is in the left side of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. We'll seek the Lord's face together, please, in prayer. We need the Lord's help as we come around the word. Let's seek the Lord's face in prayer, please. Our gracious Father, we thank thee for thy holy truth. And Lord, we look to thee for the help of God to be given. Oh Lord, I pray that as the scriptures are before us, that we might see the relevance of this to us today. And Lord, that each one of us might press on in the victory that there is in our Lord Jesus Christ. So Lord, grant that help of the Spirit of God, we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Sinclair Ferguson said, "It is in secret, not in public, what we really are as Christians becomes clear. It is not my visible service so much as my hidden life of devotion that is the index of my spirituality. That is not to despise my public life, but to anchor its reality in the ocean bed of personal fellowship with God. Our public witness is only really of any value if we get along with God in the secret place." Remember in Matthew chapter 6, as the Lord Jesus exhorted us as God's people to get to the secret place, he said, "As we pray to the Father in secret, the Father which sees in secret shall reward openly." Shall reward thee openly. And that surely was the testimony of Abraham. He was a man that was in secret communion with God. And so in chapter 14, the Lord rewarded him openly. Last time we considered that sad scene as Abraham and Lot went their separate ways. But while there's much that is disappointing in that chapter, it comes to a great conclusion in verse 18, chapter 13, verse 18. "Then Abraham removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron," or in the place of fellowship, in the place of communion. And in that place of communion with God, he built an altar unto the Lord. And as he spent time in secret alone with God, the Lord now honored him in the public arena and being instrumentally used in the sparing of his wayward nephew Lot. Modern day evangelicalism doesn't place much emphasis upon the doctrine of separation. In fact, in many places, the doctrine of separation would be despised. And modern evangelicalism would say, "Don't be like Abraham. Don't stay in Hebron, cut off and isolated, separated. Be like Lot. Pitch your tent towards Sodom. If you want to save Sodom, go and be like it." That's the message of so many today, though they might not put it in those terms that I have. But ultimately, that is their message. But here we have Abraham, a separated man. Modern evangelicalism would say a useless man. But we discover instead that the separated man was the useful man. The compromised man, Lot, was the one that was not useful. He, in fact, was the liability. Lot, as he moved to Sodom, lost all usefulness. He ended up being taken captive, mistaken as one of the company of Sodom. But the man that was useful then was God's separated man, Abraham. It's interesting then that in the hour of crisis, who was called for help? It was Abraham, the separated man. Who would have imagined that this old man living in Hebron, that he would be the one that could be resorted to for help in this time of crisis? Now, this crisis had come about as a result of a long feud between two different confederacies, two confederacies of kings. So there's one confederacy in the Dead Sea Valley, and then there was another confederacy made up of what would be part today of modern Iraq, modern Iran, modern Turkey, and Syria. And so one of those kings is from Shinar, and there was then this confederacy there. Now the kings from that particular confederacy, the Shinar one, as they had come at some circumstance and looked on this great valley, they saw it as Lot had seen it. They saw it as a place of great plentifulness, a place of great productivity. And they sought then to exert their influence over it. They put those cities of the valley under tribute. So in effect, they had to pay taxation to this other confederacy. And that went on for 12 years. In the 13th year, the Dead Sea Valley kings, they sought to shake off those shackles. They wanted to be free from that dominion of the Shinar group. But just as sin bound them, this confederacy did as well. And it wasn't as easy to shake off as perhaps they expected. There was something here of an historic Brexit-type situation. Shinar and those men didn't want to let the Dead Sea Valley go. And so what we find then in the 14th year was there was this great battle. As I've said, it's the first recorded battle in the Bible. But on their way to the Dead Sea Valley, they conquered other nations. And so they wanted to ensure that no one would be able to come to the help of those kings in the Dead Sea Valley. And so they wiped out these other groups along that journey that they made. And so they came then to that valley, and they did know a time of victory. And because in verse 10, it says, the vale of Sodom was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountains. They fled, they fell, they fled. But those four kings of the Shinar group had not given any consideration to Abraham. And the forgotten man in Hebron suddenly became the useful man. And so someone that escaped ran to find Abraham. And he brought this news that Lot had been captured in that particular battle. And so Abraham, he went and he intervened. And surely there are very apt lessons for us in this passage as the people of God. The man that was useful to God and the man that was useful to his fellow man was this godly man, a separated man, a holy man. The man that was compromised did not have that usefulness. If you want to be useful for God, if you want to be useful for others around you, do not compromise. Do not pitch your tent, as it were, towards Sodom, but be the separated Christian. And in that, know great blessing and usefulness. And so we're going to look then at Abraham, the separated man, being a useful man. I want to say, first of all, that he was useful. This isn't going to come on. He was useful because he had compassion upon the unworthy captive. He was useful because he had compassion upon the unworthy captive. For you try to picture the scene in verse 13. There was one that escaped and told Abram the Hebrew. And what did he tell him? He told him concerning Lot. And you imagine this runner coming, perhaps exhausted after the run, filthy, I'm sure, having gone through those slime pits. And he comes exhausted, and he tells Abraham what has happened to Lot. What would the natural man reply? The natural man would say, Lot. But he went towards Sodom. That was his choice. He has got himself into this predicament. Let him get himself out. It's not my problem. Yet Abraham didn't say anything like that at all. Abraham saw not only responsibility, but opportunity. And he immediately rallied men who had been trained for battle to go and to deliver Lot from those allied forces. And so though Lot had been the cause of much disappointment for Abraham, Abraham did not bear that resentment. Rather, he immediately went to Lot's aid. On Tuesday night, we were looking at the book of Philemon, and Paul in that book pleads that Philemon might receive Onesimus back. Onesimus had been useless, but Paul says that he will be useful again. And one of Paul's arguments basically is this: Philemon, the Lord has shown grace to you. You then ought to show grace to others. And that is God's message to the Christian. If you could turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians and the chapter 4. And the book of Ephesians and the chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 30. It says there, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. But be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And I don't believe that this passage in Genesis 14 is necessarily one dealing with the subject of forgiveness. But it certainly is dealing with the subject of showing kindness. It is dealing with the subject of being tender of heart. The Lord has been gracious to you, Abraham. You then should be gracious to Lot. And though Abraham was a holy man, the friend of God, yet he was far from perfect. He had his own fair share of failures. So we see him in that tender-heartedness going out after his unworthy nephew, Lot. Why was it that Abraham could feel that way? How was it that he did not bear that animosity? Surely the key is there at the end of the previous chapter. He built an altar unto the Lord. And that really is an Old Testament way of speaking of how he was at the cross. He was at the cross. And when you and I, as God's people, dwell at Calvary, when our minds are taken up with the things of Jesus Christ, the wonder of God's grace, as we see the greatness of God's mercy to us, it will be reflected in our attitude toward those that have wronged us. Those that dwell at Calvary will be humble of heart. They will be contrite. They will seek to serve others. And in order then to be like Abraham, And we're not just to go away today and say, oh, may I be more like this, showing forgiveness to others. But we have to go back a step further and dwell at Calvary. And it's in dwelling at Calvary, being focused on grace, then it will be outworked naturally. In this way, this described this great compassion that Abraham showed. There's an application then to God's people to show forgiveness. But isn't there application equally in the other direction? Because perhaps as you sit in this meeting, you're more like Lot than you are like Abraham. You're the one that has pitched your tent toward the world. And you've suffered trouble as a result. And others, instead of bearing animosity, have come to your help. They have sought to encourage you. They have sought to protect you. They have sought to see you delivered. How have you responded? In gratitude? Or perhaps resentment? One of the tragedies of this story is that Lot didn't actually leave Sodom. In fact, after this scene, he got more involved in Sodom. That certainly suggests ingratitude. Therefore, today, if you're the Lot, be thankful for those that have shown mercy and grace to you. And get out of the way of Sodom. Get to that right place. Get to the place of the altar. The separated man was a useful man because he had compassion upon the unworthy captive. But also then because, secondly, he had prepared for the fierce conflict. He had prepared for the fierce conflict. Because when this runner came to Abraham and said, your nephew has been captured, Abraham didn't look back and reply and say, what could I do even if I wanted to? He didn't sit there helpless. Because in verse 14, it says, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, and brother there in the sense of being a kinsman, a relative, heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. And so, in time prior to this battle, Abraham had been making preparation for it. And we're not told if Abraham had ever been involved in battle before, if he had any experience. But he certainly had been training these men for such a day. And he had trained them well. This passage is of great interest in the whole subject of believers and warfare. What is the position that the believer is to take in relation to war and conflict? There are a couple of extreme positions that we are to avoid. One of them being pacifism. The pacifist will say that all war is wrong. And they take scriptures that deal with personal relationships, turning the other cheek, and they relate them to national issues. And to make that application is to make a wrong application. Abraham was right here to go to war. Pacifism is an extreme that is to be avoided. But then the other extreme would be to be an activist, to see that all warfare is right no matter what the issue involved is. If there's a gun, I'll be there type of attitude. And so that's the other extreme that is to be avoided. But there is clearly set forth in Scripture the position of just war. And there is a place for self-defense. There is a place for the preserving of freedom, for the bringing or the restoring to freedom of those that have lost their freedom. And that surely was what this whole situation was about that Abraham faced, where up until this point, Abraham had no involvement in this conflict. But he did become involved once his relative had lost his freedom. There could also be an argument made here that Abraham acted to preserve free trade. Because reading the passage carefully, shows us that ultimately this is what the Shinar group were seeking to prevent. Abraham was not a pacifist. He was not an activist. He was a strategist. Now, thinking about this whole scene the Dead Sea Kings faced, now they did have certain advantages. They had five kings, the other side had four. The battle actually took place in their own territory. And so we read of these slime pits. Now, they knew those slime pits. The enemy didn't. And yet, though there were these advantages, they were defeated. They fled and they fell. It's possible they did have a smaller army than the others. But while there may have been a smaller army, surely this defeat does suggest to us also the idea of a lack of preparation. And given the history of Sodom and Gomorrah, a people given over to filthy lusts, they were more interested in filthy lusts than self-defense. And I believe a nation that goes down the route of effeminizing, as ours does, weakens itself militarily. But Abraham was not like that. He was ready. He was equipped. He was prepared. He didn't know when the battle might take place, but he was prepared should it take place. And again, there's evident application arising out of this for us. We are to be a people prepared. We are to be a people of discernment, recognizing the danger of the times in which we live. We read beautiful words in 1 Chronicles 12 and the verse 32 concerning the children of Issachar. And it says of that tribe that they had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They were men of discernment. They understood the great sins of their time. They understood the failures of that time. And knowing the sins that were prevalent, they knew what Israel ought to do. Now, that is not gained through merely reading the newspaper. Because you could be an expert on the collapse of society and why society is collapsing and yet not know what to do. So you could know all the troubles and all the problems. But that is not the solution. You need to know what to do. And how do we know what to do? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. And Abraham then, he knew the sins, he knew the threats, but the secret of the Lord was with those, with Abraham, that feared the Lord. And therefore, he prepared. And the word that is used for the preparation in verse 14 is an interesting word where it says, Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants. The word trained there is related to the word train in Proverbs 22, verse 6. I think we're all familiar with that text of Scripture. Train up a child in the way in which he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Train up a child. And that word has the idea of putting into the mouth. And the idea is that a parent trains the child. And so in the physical weaning, the parent is putting the food into the mouth, teaching the children, the child, the right food to eat and so on. He is, or she is, training the child so that they will know what to put into the mouth, that they will ultimately be able to feed themselves. And that illustration then of food into the mouth is really taken to speak of all of child rearing. It's all training. It's all preparing for the future. So the whole of a life, the whole of the life of the child is really a process of weaning in a wider sense. This word also has the idea of initiate. Preparing for entry into actual service. It's also related to the word for dedicate in the Old Testament, in the sense of dedicating a house. You've set it apart, you've made it ready. Now it is initiated, as it were. Now it's going to be put to use. And so here were men that were trained, but now they had to actually implement the thing that they were trained to do. And so you and I then are to be making preparation for battle, so that when the battle comes, that we're prepared. We can implement the training that we have been preparing, or the training that we have been undergoing in preparation for battle. Second Timothy chapter 2, 21, it speaks of the child of God having been purged, so that we'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet or useful for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Prepared unto every good work. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says there, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready to always give an answer. And so how can we be ready for those times when we have to give an answer? Well, we're to sanctify the Lord in our hearts that we'll be ready to do it. And give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Have your weaponry prepared. Take the armor of God. Train in the armor of God, so that when it is needed, you're ready to use it. And here we find then Abraham was such a man, prepared for the fierce conflict. But I want to say finally that Abraham was useful because he had confidence in the great captain. He was useful because he had confidence in the great captain. I mentioned last week in verse 14 these 318 men, and how that this was a very significant number to have as your private army, as it were. And yet, on the other hand, 318 men didn't form a big army. So it was a very large number of soldiers for Abraham himself to personally have prepared. And yet, I assume, in going out to battle against these four kings and their men, Abraham's army was very small. How could he ever deliver Lot with only 318 men? His confidence was in the Most High God. And that title for God, the Most High God, is actually used for the first time in Scripture in this particular chapter, where in verse 19, Melchizedek says, or it says of Melchizedek, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High, the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, who hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And we can see then that the Lord was involved in this battle. The Lord was actually the key to the victory. And so the Lord took these 318 men, he used them. Blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies. And as Abraham then went out with this small army, only 318 men, he went out with this confidence in a greater captain, that he could look to the Lord to intervene. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And maybe there are times you go to pray and you say, what use is my feeble prayer? Well, remember Abraham with his 318 men. Mighty through God. Mighty through God. And maybe you have shared a word of Scripture and you've gone home and you've thought, how could those few words be used to draw a soul to the Lord? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. His confidence was in the Most High God, and he knew God could use a remnant. For if you study this passage later, and then study that scene of Gideon going against the Midianite army, you'll see there are great parallels. There was a similar number. Gideon had 300 men. Abraham, 318. They both divided up their army. And so though they had small numbers, they divided. Verse 15, he divided himself against them. In the case of Gideon, this division was to surround the enemy on three sides. And it's very likely that this is what is in view here in verse 15 as well. In verse 15, it says, he and his servants by night. He came by night, which again was what Gideon did. And so there was this element of surprise. He came by night, he smote them and pursued them. And remember, in the case of Gideon, there was great noise, there was great light as they broke the clay pots, and then the fire was seen, the great torches, and as the Midianites awoke, there was this great confusion. And it's very likely that there was something similar here, that here was an army that was complacent. They thought that there was nobody that could come to defeat them. They thought there's no way anybody is going to come and to take back these spoils. We have defeated everybody, they thought. But in their complacency, perhaps in their drunken stupor, Abraham's men came. They smote them, they pursued them, and they brought back all the goods. They retrieved all. Abraham knew then, the Lord doesn't need great numbers. The Lord can use a remnant. And that surely ought to be an encouragement to this little congregation. A little flock. Yet if it's a little flock that's faithful, God can do great things through them. The Lord can use a remnant. As we look at the work of God in the wider scale in Australia today, how few there seem to be faithful unto the Lord. And yet the Lord is still able to do a mighty work. The Lord doesn't need multitudes. The Lord can use a faithful, believing remnant. A fruitful branch must abide in the vine. And when our confidence is in the Lord is able to take us and use us mightily. But we must then look to the captain. Now, this great battle then, it really points us to another. If we're in this section of the chapter that we have looked at, Abraham stands as a great picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the picture changes, and we'll see that next time. But in this part of the story, Abraham is certainly seen as a wonderful picture of our Lord. For you think of Abraham, he received this report that Lot had been taken captive. And wasn't there brought to the eternal Son of God this news? The great enemy, the devil, has come and stolen man away. And what did Christ do? Christ came forth as the great warrior. Abraham was the friend of God, yet we see him here as the warrior. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, and he came to earth in great lowliness, and yet as we see him coming to Calvary, he went as the great warrior to retrieve his own. Remember how there was that great promise in Matthew 1:21, he shall save his people from their sins. He'll be the great deliverer. He will retrieve his own. And how did he do it? Verse 15, he divided himself against them, he and his servants by night, and smote them. That's the first word I want to draw your attention to. And at Calvary then, as Satan was striking at the Lord's heel, Christ smote Satan, crushed the serpent's head. Then we read, and pursued them. And then in verse 16, he brought back. And Christ then, he rose triumphant. He ascended up on high. And so here in these words, we see the cross. We see the resurrection. We see the ascension. What's it all about? It's in order to bring back that people to himself. To restore people that have been taken captive by the devil. And so we read of those beautiful words in the book of Isaiah 8 and the verse 18. And it's Christ that's speaking. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me. The Lord has brought them back to himself. Or in John 18:9, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. The Lord has gone out. In the words of another scripture, the Lord has gone into the house of the strong man. He has bound the strong man. That is, Christ has bound the devil, and in doing so then he has spoiled his goods. He has plundered the house of Satan. And men and women, today, if you're converted, that is your testimony. You were in the house of Satan, but Christ has bound the strong man. He has gone in by the work of Calvary, by the resurrection, by the ascension, and he has taken you back to himself. Saved his people from their sins. And on the basis of that great battle at Calvary, there will come then that great final battle and final victory that we read of in the book of Revelation, where Satan will be ultimately and utterly crushed and destroyed forever, cast into the lake of fire. The victory is guaranteed through the great captain. Men and women, we are to live in light of that victory. We're not to live a life of spiritual defeat, but rather seeing the great victory of Christ, we are to stand in that victory and to go forth in confidence, battling in his name. Perhaps as we come to a close, there's one in the meeting and you're still not converted. You're still in the devil's house, as it were. You're still held captive by that group of wicked kings, we could say. They're determined that they'll not let you go. Satan and his legions are determined to hold on to you. And perhaps even today, as you sit in this meeting, you're oblivious to it all. It gives you no concern. Oh, that you would see that there is that great victor, Jesus Christ, who has gone forth to take a soul like you out of captivity and to bring you into that great liberty in Jesus Christ, to set you free from the bondage of sin and Satan, to set you free from eternal death, to bring you to life. May you even look to that great captain today. May you call upon Jesus Christ for mercy. We plead with you that you'll come and trust in him. May the Lord take his word today and write it upon all of our hearts. Amen. Amen.